I invite you to turn back to Luke 15 if you have a Bible with you today. There are certain passages in the Scripture, if we're not careful, they become too familiar. And familiarity does, in some places, breed a little bit of contempt or at least a boredom. And that's a horrible thing, particularly when you're speaking about the Word of God. I don't know that that's ever happened to you, but at times it's almost like listening to your favorite CD. And after about the 100th time and your iPod or your car, you have found yourself not enjoying it as you did initially when you heard those lyrics and the music the first time. Do you ever find yourself, when you hear the verse, "For God so loved the world," that you almost wish there was another more late edition? Sometimes even when you're going through trials and someone dares to bring up Romans 8:28, "All things are working together and being blended together for your good," there's almost a, "Have you got another verse for this?" Songs like "Jesus Loves Me." Sometimes it's just the context. We've perhaps always heard a passage or a parable, as we're going to look at today, and we've always thought about it in one context, and to perhaps look at it a little differently brings some freshness. Are only because we've thought about it one way, it's not very fresh. For all my children, when they are about to go to sleep, when they are below 3 or 4, mom or myself, we will sing "Jesus Loves Me" to them. My youngest son, he's almost 2. Every time I start to sing "Jesus Loves Me," he'll start going, "No, Daddy, no." Now, the reason is not just because I can't sing. That's part of the reason. The other part is because he knows that means night-night. And so "Jesus Loves Me" has lost all of its theological richness to his heart, because for him it means I've got to go night-night. So he really despises the song. In fact, his siblings enjoy singing it together and watching him cry. It's a horrible thing. I've invited you to Luke 15 today, and for some of us, the passage is so familiar that you may wonder why I would have you come to it. And again, I want to remind you that my goal this week, instead of just teaching us technique on how to be better soul winners, and there's certainly a place for that, that's instructional, or just giving you anecdotes about how there have been times where the Lord has used me to be a servant, to see someone born again, that's inspirational. I would rather us this week ask God to give us His mind and His heart so that we actually begin to view people the way He views this world. And I really do believe that if God were to transform us in such a way that we begin to view the lost like God views the lost, that it really will encourage us. And as Paul says in his autobiography of 2 Corinthians, almost his autobiography, that the love of Christ actually compels and constrains me because I've made this verdict. And this verdict that is, if one died for all, then all were dead, that all of us that live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but Him which died for us and rose again. Yesterday, we were able to consider this theme that really includes all of chapter 15 of Luke. And the theme is this: God delights, He is excited, He is over the top joyful to save lost people. And there was a group of people that showed up to hear Jesus teach about how excited the Father is, and that He is, to see lost people repent, that did not view God that way. And there were also a second group that showed up, and they were the sinners and the publicans, and then there were the Pharisees and the scribes. And now in the last parable of these three, there's a trilogy of parables that we'll consider this morning. In the last one, there are characters that are being assigned, and we'll mention those in a minute. But who particularly is the Lord addressing these parables to? Of these two audiences that show up, two groups of sinners, who exactly is He speaking to? Some of you may remember in The Lord of the Rings, when the hobbits asked the ancient Treebeard, "Whose side are you on?" He answers, "I'm not altogether on anyone's side, because nobody's altogether on my side." But he continues, "But there are some things, of course, whose side I'm altogether not on." Whose side of these two groups is Jesus on? Well, the truth of the matter is, Both of these groups are in desperate need of forgiveness, right? The sinners and publicans, but also the Pharisees and scribes, but only one of these groups understands that they need forgiveness. And what we notice is that Jesus isn't necessarily on either one of their sides. They both need salvation and forgiveness. They need the gospel. But we do find in the scripture that Jesus reserved his greatest condemnation for this latter group. There was a group that he was altogether not on their side. And that was a group of moralists who, by their own self-righteousness, thought that they were attaining a relationship with God. And so these three parables, this trilogy of parables, they're all directed at this group, while they include the former group as well. With that in mind, I want us to consider now verse number 3. These trilogy of parables. I will not read the two parables that I read yesterday. I'll only highlight two verses that actually give us a theme. The Lord Jesus used parables to teach. Now, there have been those now in postmodern times who want to say that because Jesus used parables to teach, he really wasn't for propositional preaching. In other words, he really wasn't all about absolutes. He loved to tell stories that were filled with imagery and that could be interpreted in anyone's own setting. That is not the truth, folks. He used parables, and he actually explicitly said why he used them. The Lord Jesus said he used parables because there were certain people that could not hear, and there were those that could not understand. And actually, at times, the parables veiled the truth from those very people who did not listen, who did not understand. But propositional truth is available in all parables. In fact, parables, unlike allegories, can't be stretched to make every part of the parable to mean something. But there's one major truth, and when you're studying a parable, what you want to look for is the context. And we know the context. The context, Jesus has dinner with sinners. And the publicans and the sinners, when they heard him say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," they were always coming. It was regular for them. But the Pharisees and the scribes took issue with this, because their view of God was an exacting God who was always about seeing the wicked punished. The prophet Ezekiel was told by God, "Tell them that I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. In fact, I want to see them repent." So unfortunately, these Pharisees and these scribes, even though they were very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, and they interpreted and applied the law, they had missed the very heartbeat of God when it came to lost people. Is it possible for us to do the same? To have the wrong view of lost people? And so the Lord Jesus is going to wreck these parables. But I want you to see, not only the context, but when you're trying to figure out what are these parables really teaching, there generally is going to be some repetition. And I want you to see this. In verse 7, at the end of the first short parable, here is the repetition or the meaning, almost like a chorus. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Look at verse 10. "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And then the third parable, although it's not going to say it in the exact words, is going to visually show us that indeed there is excitement in heaven. And it's not necessarily saying the angels are excited. In their very presence, heaven used in an idiomatic way here is saying that God rejoices over lost people repenting. Have you ever stopped to consider what makes God happy? I mean, we have all kinds of views of God, and we can think of God in various ways, but have you ever thought, what makes him really excited? What would cause him to, in a reverent way, literally throw a party? Well, we see it here. When repentance takes place in a heart, there's joy in heaven. Now let's look at the trilogy of these real briefly. First of all, this first parable he gives is one that is very familiar to those in the first century who were hearing this teaching. The parable of the lost sheep. The Lord Jesus says, imagine that one sheep lost of 99. What will the shepherd do? Well, a good shepherd will leave the 99 and go and find the lost sheep. And then he will bring that lost sheep home and he will call his friends. And we're told in verse number 6 that there will be a stag party of sorts. This man will call other men and they will have a party. Now this particular picture was one of the first pictures or symbols of Christianity. It was before the fish, before the cross, before WWJD, of course. This was a picture of a shepherd with a sheep that had been lost. And oftentimes it would be around his shoulders with the belly against its neck, sometimes holding the legs of that lamb. Sometimes those feet would be tied. But it was a picture of the good shepherd caring for the sheep. And here, the Lord Jesus shares this truth that the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't argue with. Then he gives another parable. He says, imagine now a woman. We've already talked about a stag party. A man gets excited when he finds the one sheep that was lost. But imagine a woman who loses a coin. And this coin probably was worth a day's wages. She had 10, she lost one. There's some debate about exactly why she was so eager to find this coin. But we're told that she lost one of the 10. And then you'll notice in verse number 8 that she began to sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. Now the men in this room understand why that this second parable is spoken of about women. My wife at times will ask me to go find something in the house. She'll say, look over here. And I come back and say, I've looked everywhere and can't find it. All to discover that when she goes looking for things, she will find them. It's amazing the places that a lady can look in order to discover something that they want to find. And here's a picture of a lady who's lost one of the 10 coins. Perhaps it was a necklace. Perhaps she had all 10 coins in a little rag that was bound. Some say that it was even placed on her top of her hair and it was a symbol of her covenant vow to her husband. We don't know exactly, but we know she was eager to find it. But something should stick out to you about these first two parables in this trilogy. And there's an exaggeration that ought to stand out to you. One lamb is found out of 100 and there's a party thrown, folks. A lady loses one of her 10 coins, which is a day's wages, and I know that's significant, but do you throw a party and spend more than that coin just to rejoice that you found it? So, as the Pharisees and the scribes are hearing this parable, they have to be asking themselves, why the exaggerated excitement? And that's just the point. The point of the parable is to accentuate that, no, generally speaking, when you just find one animal out of 100 that has been lost, you don't throw a party. You don't invite everybody over. We have a gentleman in our church who, he and his wife run a cat kennel. And so when the snowbirds come down to south area to escape the winters and others go on vacation, they will house these kittens. Now, the particular kennel that they run is significant. Each of the places they keep these cats look like hotel suites. They have a lower floor and upper floor. It's just amazing. And to me, way over the top for a cat, for sure. But this is the way it's set up. Now imagine if one of his cats ran away. One of the cats that he was watching ran away and he calls me up and he says, Pastor, I've discovered and found this cat. Could you tell the entire church, send it out on the prayer chain, and we're having a party at my house at 6 o'clock tonight to rejoice that the cat has been found. Now, I know quite a few men in our church that would not show up for such a party. But besides that, I would think it a little bit bizarre that he's so excited. Or if someone had set aside some money and it had been misplaced, and then that $25 to $50 had been discovered. Again, if I were to receive a call saying, please, Pastor, let all the church know we need to rejoice, we found the $50. Again, I would be excited for them, but I would really fall short of calling the entire church. But that's the point. The point is, you finger-wagging Pharisees and scribes who are lurking here as I eat with the publicans and sinners, you mercy snipers, you don't understand the heart of my Father. Yes, it would be over the top for somebody to throw a party over finding one sheep out of 100. You got it. And who calls all their friends and spends too much money just because they found a coin? But in heaven, there's that over-the-top excitement when one lost person comes to repentance. Yes, it's extravagant. It's over the top. But you who believe that you know my Father, don't. Now, these particular parables were pretty difficult blows for the Pharisees and the scribes to hear. But the final parable will be a knockout punch. Because even these two parables, they might have enjoyed the story because they related to them. A little bit taken aback by the party that was being thrown. But now, Jesus in this third parable, the one that we often know as the prodigal son, he's going to get much more specific. In fact, I want you to hear this as we briefly go through this very familiar parable. But I want to tell you each of the characters, because each of the characters, beginning in verse number 11 down to verse 32, are already present. First, you need to know who the younger brother or the prodigal is. I think you know. He is really acting the part of the publicans and the sinners that are having dinner with Jesus. You need to know who the elder brother is. The elder brother, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes. But you need to know that the father here is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one they have a real problem with for someone who says he's a spokesman for Jehovah. To be eating with sinners and publicans, but in this setting, he's the father and he also represents, we're told in John, no one's seen God, but Jesus Christ, he's exegeted him for us. And so Jesus here is playing the part of the father. With that in mind, I want us to understand that there are three scandals and three scenes to this particular parable. You say scandalous? That sounds horrible, particularly if you're going to say that the father's actions are scandalous. But understand, in this culture, there was a big balance between shame and honor. There was much emphasis on the fourth commandment and honoring your parents, and even in Middle Eastern countries today, there's much to do about honor and shame. And so this is going to be quite the parable given to these Pharisees and scribes. Scene one, the prodigal's scandalous behavior. And I use the word scandalous in the sense that it was disgraceful. It was shameful to those who heard it. Of course, we're told in verse 12, the younger, there were two sons, said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, loose living. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came unto himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy sons. Make me as one of the hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now real quickly, here's scene one. And scene one gives us the prodigal's scandalous behavior. If I were to title these few minutes on this parable, I would speak to you like this. How deep the father's love for his prodigals and his Pharisees. He loves the prodigals and the legalists. And you're going to see the father here representing Jesus running to the prodigal and appealing later on to the legalists and the Pharisee. But first of all, scene number one, the scandalous behavior of the prodigal. We're told that the prodigal asked for his inheritance. Now, in those days, Hebrew estate planning wasn't very complicated. Deuteronomy tells us that the older son would get double. And in this case, with two, there would be a two-thirds portion that would be allotted to the elder brother and one-third to the younger. But understand, in this culture, most of this inheritance was involved in real estate. And here the son asked for his inheritance, and the inheritance was only supposed to be given when the father actually died. So essentially, this younger son is saying, I want a divorce from you, Dad. In other words, I want you dead because I want what's mine. We're told, and this is part of the shame of the father that we'll see in just a minute, that the father didn't argue with him. He actually divided the living. And not many days after that, it looks like that he liquidated this Somehow the father began to sell off some of his real estate and some of his wealth, gave the cash to his prodigal, and his son went out, and we're told that he lived in a riotous way. He lived in a loose way. Verse 14 says he spent all he had and there arose a famine. Now this word famine for us doesn't strike in our hearts the horror that it would have struck in first century hearts. Because famine was a word that meant that there was going to be no ability. There was horror that came to their hearts. There would be no ability to survive. You would begin to eat grass, or at times we're told that they would eat their own sandals just because they wanted to survive. And here we're pictured, this prodigal attaches himself to someone in the community. He has no friends any longer. And this word attach seems to indicate that he was almost like a beggar, holding on to the very garments of those he was attaching himself to, begging for some help. And then for a Jewish boy to be told, well, I've got one job for you. Go feed the pigs. And here he's feeding the pigs, and he becomes so hungry that he begins to ask himself, or want and desire, those carob pods that I'm told are not really intended for human consumption. At that point, we're told that while he was there, he remembered, and we're told in verse 17, he came to himself. You know, folks, it is true, isn't it? It's been well said that pain often plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel's heart. Just in the last month in our ministry, we've seen folks saved and baptized and give testimony that crises in their lives brought them to a point of decision. And it was an opportunity for the gospel to be shared and repentance to be had and forgiveness to be given. And this is what we see here. We're not seeing an unrepentant publican or sinner wanting to follow around Jesus. We're finding a prodigal who hears a message and knows the heart. And we're told that he began to plan. He planned a speech. He began to think about it. Look in verse 17. He came to himself and said, these hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish in hunger. These hired servants, you need to know who they were. They were different than the normal servants that lived in the home or had their own quarters. They were probably these hired servants that would hang out in the marketplace. And we see another parable about them, that they could be hired on a daily basis and sometimes on an hourly basis. And they would get their pay at the end of the day. And most of the times they didn't even wear shoes. And he remembers that his father even treated those day laborers with real kindness. So he gets his speech ready. He realizes he, in this culture, doesn't deserve to be placed as a son again. But maybe I could just be one of those day laborers because I know my father and his heart is even good to those. So he comes home and he's got his I'm sorry speech all rehearsed. And that's how scene one ends. Scene one, a scandalous behavior of the prodigal. But scene two, there's actually going to be, in the eyes and ears of the Pharisees and scribes, scandalous behavior of the father. Verse 20 says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against thee, heaven and thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. He's working on his speech. He doesn't get it all out. And verse 22 says, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Why is his father's behavior scandalous? Well, there's quite a few reasons. The first is that he simply divided up the inheritance just because his younger son demanded it. A Middle Eastern nobleman would have never done such a thing. This would have been reason for a public humiliation of this son, perhaps even writing him out of the will. Yet, without question, he let the prodigal leave. But we're told that he did something else shameful. When the son is coming back, probably through the village, and perhaps he was having to come down the same dusty road that he left town, some of the villagers that probably knew about what had happened because of the liquidation of some of the inheritance of the father saw him coming. He's probably dreading the fact that he's got to walk the same street. And we're told that the father saw his son a great far off. In other words, he was perched. Now, this is shameful. that a Jewish nobleman would be perched looking for his rebel son. But he goes beyond that. We're told that when he saw his son a great far off, we're told a great way off, his father saw him and he was moved with what? Compassion. His intestines were pained. We don't speak like that, but he was moved. This is my son. And he responded just by seeing him come into town. He's repentant. But there's more shame. The father did more. He ran. Now, a Middle Eastern man would have probably had a very nice robe or gown on that would touch the top of his feet. And it was dishonorable for a nobleman to run. But beyond that, to show your legs, and the word here means he was sprinting. So the picture here is this rebel who probably smells like pig slop is coming into town, and his dad not only sees him, moved with compassion, but he's sprinting to him. It's more shameful. When he gets there, instead of condemning him and perhaps putting him at the beginning of the village so that he's mocked for a few days and humbled, what are we told? He tries to get the speech out, but he fell on his neck and began to kiss him. This word is used in another place in the gospel that seems, or the book of Acts, it seemed to indicate he kept kissing him profusely. This is over the top. He's got this nasty head of his son on his chest, and he's kissing him all over. I love doing that with my boys, by the way. But he's kissing his head. And perhaps wiping away the tears. He doesn't even listen to the speech. He interrupts him, and he gives him three gifts. He gives him a robe, a long flowing garment that probably was his own. We're told that he gave him a ring. Now this ring was a signet ring that would be placed on business transactions and hot wax. Now does this blow your mind? Here's a son who demanded his third of the inheritance. Basically said, Dad, I want you dead. I want to divorce you. I want what's mine. I don't care what it does to the family. And he now gives him the right to make business transactions in the village. This is shameful. What father would do this? He gave him sandals. That may not seem significant, but even the hired servants didn't have that. Scandalous indeed. But then there's the elder brother. In scene three, as we conclude, there's scandalous behavior here as well. Verse 25 says, the elder son was in the field. In other words, it was a regular habit. He was always working. And he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what things these meant. And the verb here seems to have the idea that he called one of these regular servants, not a day laborer, somebody who had their own quarters, and he began to grill them. He was repeatedly asking them, what's happening inside there? I hear music. There's a party going on. Verse 27 said, he said unto him, thy brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son, doesn't call him his brother, look at verse 30, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Now he doesn't know this. It's amazing how he begins to project what he would have done had he been a prodigal, but he assumes that his brother had done that. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You want to talk about a parable now that has become very uncomfortable for the Pharisees and scribes. Because Jesus has just pictured himself and the Father being shameful in their eyes at their extravagant love for sinners and their extravagant excitement and rejoicing and over-the-top joy when a sinner comes home. But this petulant, finger-wagging, self-righteous mercy sniper says, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't know a God like that. So what's Luke 15 supposed to teach us? God delights He's overjoyed when lost people are saved. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we want to know sinners, love sinners, be moved with compassion towards sinners? There's an abrupt end to this particular parable that I want to conclude with. There have been those that study the poetry or the prose of this particular parable, and they've made note that there are 8 stanzas that talk about the younger brother, and there was almost a chiasmic reflection, mirror reflection of the elder, but there's only 7 of the elder versus 8 of the younger. What happened? Well, we'd all like to think that the older brother actually got on his knees and asked his father to forgive him and came into the party. But that's not what he did. Remember who these characters represent. What the older brother did is he went to the barn and he got a stick and he came out and started beating his dad. Then he placed a crown of thorns on his head. He began to spit on him. Then he put a cross together and he nailed him to the cross. And later on, Peter says in the book of Acts, "Your wicked hands crucified him." But it was all God's plan. That all men and women might be saved. The prodigals and the elder brothers. Men and women, this is the good news we get to share. Our Father delights when lost people repent. Oh God, how deep your love is for us. How vast beyond all measure. That you should send your Son to die for us, to make all of us wretches your treasure. Give us the same love. May we see this world as though we were looking through your eyes. A world filled with lost men who don't want you, but a world for which Jesus died. Lord, help us, as it were, to kneel with our Lord in the garden. May our eyes be blurred with tears of agony. For if once all of us could see this world as you see it, we know we'd serve you more faithfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.